Well, happy feast. It's a wonderful thing to be gathered on a holy day. If you would permit me, I'd like to thank the choir. They do a tremendous dedication and service to all of us, and I'm not tooting my own horn. I really appreciate their dedication, so I appreciate you letting me make that comment. Well, I only brought one message, but mine's got about 30 pages. Just kidding. But can you hear me in the back okay? We made some changes at lunchtime, so hopefully that works. About 6 weeks ago, I received something for which I'd waited 18 years. It's something very useful, at least I like to think so. Something that's actually fun to use. In fact, you guys might enjoy using it. Maybe you can come over to my house in a few months and we'll put it to use. And, you know, now it's kind of hard to imagine using it. But I hope over time it will be helpful. It's a snowblower. Now, you can't picture that today, but March the 1st, we got 6 inches of snow, and we were under a snow emergency, and that was the day I decided to buy it. My neighbors liked it because I brought it home and did all their driveways. I was so excited they used it. But, you know, now it sits in my garage, and I have to put it away for 8 or 10 months. Well, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Maybe it's something physical like my snowblower. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new house. Maybe it's intervention from perhaps a troubling circumstance. Maybe it's wisdom on how to deal with the situation. Or maybe it's healing. What are you waiting for? Likely you've prayed about it. I didn't pray about my snowblower. But maybe under circumstances, depending on what you're facing, you've taken it to God. Maybe quite frequently in your conversations with Him. And maybe, just maybe, you're still waiting. Still waiting. You know, there was a group of people who waited a long time for deliverance. Go with me back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Group of people waited a very long time for their deliverance. Exodus 2 and verse 23. This is the case for Israel. Exodus 2 and verse 23. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The ruler that had known Joseph, as we will read in other places, was no longer around. And the children of Israel, it says they groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage, and He heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And you can turn over one chapter to chapter 3, and it talks about how God, when He was calling Moses, He said, I have seen their oppression, I've heard their cries, and I'm come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Well, let's turn over to chapter 14. We remember the story. God brought the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. They went through the Passover, and we kept the spiritual significance of that just a week ago. But their peril was not over, even though God had taken them out. Exodus 14 and verse 23. Let's pick up the story here. Exodus 14 and verse 23, it says, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire, and He troubled the army. He took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. They recognized God's mighty hand was upon this group because they said, the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They could see the great power of God in their life, bringing them out. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. Picture yourself there at that seashore. Because here's the next statement says, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians. The waters returned. Cover the chariots and the horsemen and all the army that came into the sea. Not so much as one remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land. And the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. And we've been to the aquariums. You can look through that glass and you can see the mass of water that's behind that thick wall, glass. Picture that God's hand as you're walking through that sea, realizing that it's His Spirit that is holding that power back as He's bringing you through. Verse 30, and so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And we know the story. They sang and they danced because God had delivered them in a mighty way. He had answered their prayers of groaning and crying out, the waiting that they had gone through. 430 years from when the covenant had been confirmed until they left Egypt. Can you wait that long? Israel certainly did. And this took place on today, the seventh day of unleavened bread. God had brought them out, and their waiting was over. You know, their slavery represents our slavery to sin. But just like Israel, we've been delivered. God brought us out. Maybe we didn't see the wall of water. We didn't watch the 10 plagues. But God has brought us out. He sacrificed His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be delivered from our slavery to sin. And so what are we to do now that God has brought us out of sin? What are we to do? I'd like to share 3 lessons from Israel's deliverance from Egypt. 3 lessons from Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The title of my message is Delivered from Egypt, - Now What? Delivered from Egypt, - Now What? It only took a few days after God had brought them out for the complaining to start. Just a couple days. Let's turn over to Exodus 16, just a couple pages over in my Bible. This was a month later. They began to forget what God had done for them. Perhaps their thankful heart was not so thankful. And we come to verse chapter 16. It says, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. And the whole congregation complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Only a month, and they already were yearning for the slavery that God had brought them out of. A month. A month. They wanted to go back to their previous life. They forgot how hard it was. They forgot the toil that the Egyptians had put them on, the whips that were cracked on their backs, and they said, we want to go back. Just a month. The Clark commentary says that the whole speech of this particular section in Scripture only proves that they preferred bondage to their present state in the wilderness. They preferred the bondage. And it only got worse. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. God brings them all the way to the edge of the promised land. What they had so longed for, that they had prayed about and looked forward to. Remember, the spies are sent. The spies come back and they give a bad report. And in Numbers 14 and verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept. It wasn't a weeping of joy, because here they stood on the edge of their deliverance. God was going to bring them in. No, this was they were really upset. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land? Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said, let us select a leader and return. Well, they had come out of Egypt physically. God had brought them out. They trekked miles through the desert to get there. But they never left mentally. And they never left spiritually. Their minds were still engaged with that previous way of life. And they never really truly trusted God. And that's the first lesson for us. Don't return. Don't return. We must leave sin. It's just like when we de-leaven. You know, we like to get the vacuum out. We look in all the corners and we pull the furniture out. We do by the baseboards. We look for those little specks. Just like that. You know, in Indianapolis, when you put the trash out, it goes to an incinerator and they burn it. It's gone forever. That's what we're to do with sin. Not to return to it. We must put it out. Confront it head on. And root it out. And once it's out, we cannot return. We must let it go. Just like Mr. Bornhorst talked about on the first day. To let it go. Let the shame, let the guilt, whatever you're carrying, let it go. The great deliverance God has offered, we need to leave it behind. The previous way of life, the actions, the thoughts, whatever they may be, leave it behind and don't return. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 15. A very powerful example of someone who did return. Genesis 19 and verse 15. It's a story of Lot's wife. Genesis 19 and verse 15. We won't go through the whole story. You can take the time to do that later. But it says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are there, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while they lingered, the men took hold of his hand. They lingered in the city that was full of sin. They took his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. God tells us that, escape for your life, when he delivers us from our past life. Do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. If we turn back, that destruction can come very quickly back in our life. We can't return. Verse 22, he reiterates, hurry! Escape! I cannot do anything until you arrive there. They're going to the city of Zoar. Verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So we overthrew the cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. Just like Israel looked back to Egypt that they had just come out of. Let us select a leader and return. It's the same mindset. We have to be very, very careful that we don't have that same mentality. The Life Application Study Bible says that clinging to the past, she was unwilling to turn completely away. Are you looking back longingly at sin while trying to move forward with God? You know, sometimes we can do that. We can let something kind of linger there if we don't root it out. And it hinders our relationship, like Mr. Evans talked about. Hinders our growth. as we desire to go forward with God. Continuing, the commentary says, you can't make progress as long as you're holding on to pieces of your old life. We can't return. And we can think of the scripture, Matthew 6 and verse 24. It says, no man can serve two masters. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. We cannot return once God has brought us out in a mighty way, which we acknowledged and recommitted ourselves to at Passover. Luke 9 and verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. So let me ask you, why do we look back? Why do we look back? Well, it's familiar. It's comfortable. We know what we came from. We get stuck in a routine. We get perhaps stuck in a mindset. It's difficult to change. We may even enjoy sin, because applying God's word and growing takes work. And you know what? As human beings, we don't like change. We hate change. That's why God gave us a helper, so that we can change. We're fearful of those things. We might be fearful of exposing a weakness, or maybe a shortcoming that we have. God says, no, I brought you out. We can't go back. Can't give up on God. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Great hope that God has given us. He longs for us to be a part of His family. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, we often hear this at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Don't look back. Go forward with the hope that God has called us to. Trust in God. He's brought us out of sin for a purpose. And He's developing us to be a part of His family forever. God's going to help us overcome. Lesson number one is don't return. Let's move on to lesson number two. Lesson number two. Go with me back to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. We know what happened to Israel. They began to conquer the land. Joshua was a very powerful leader. God gave him wisdom and his spirit to go forward and to conquer the nations. They had a few hiccups along the way. We come down to Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. Now, some of the commentaries that I read said this was about 13 years after they began their conquest of the land. So they got settled. They began to build some cities, began to cultivate some gardens, and it was about 7 years after the division of the land. Remember that they were given each their portion, and Joshua divided those things out, gave each tribe their inheritance. Verse 3, it says, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. We can never forget that statement, that it's God who fights for us. Verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. Verse 11. Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord. Or else indeed if you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, make marriages with them and go into them, and they know you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord God has given you. Now let's go over to Judges chapter 1 and verse 27. It's interesting, if you look up in the word study, those words snares and traps, they mean bait and lure. One definition even says that they're agents of moral pitfalls. Isn't that rather striking? Judges chapter 1 and verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer in verse 29. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco and the inhabitants of Sidon. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. What happened? They had a great zeal when they came into the land. They were anxious to conquer. God had given them this great promise. They got fat and happy, didn't they? 13 years, they began to enjoy the good life. And they forgot. They had a job to do. This is our lesson. Don't stay where you are. Don't stay where you are. What happened to Israel? They got complacent. They stagnated. You know, the definition of stagnate is to cease developing, to become inactive or dull. That's what happened to Israel. They decided, I'm good. I'll stop conquering what God has given me to do. Overcoming sin involves change. And change is very unsettling for all of us. We can become uncertain, and we get doubtful that God is with us and God is helping us. If you've seen the movie, what's the one where the guy goes into the Night at the Museum 2, where they have Amelia Earhart? She says, we lose our moxie, right? We lose our moxie. It means we lose our determination. We become sluggish. We stop developing if we stay where we are. We stagnate. We can become complacent. Sometimes we may even accept sin. Judges chapter 2 and verse 12. Judges 2 and verse 12. It happened to Israel. It says, they forsook the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. You know, it was easier for them to just leave them. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it's easy for us to just leave the sin rather than to root it out. We might stay where we are in our development. We stagnate. We become dull in our spiritual battle. And what happens? We can be susceptible to conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom. What's some conventional wisdom in our world today? Just live together before you're married. That statement happened to me. I was telling one of our vendors about how Cynthia and I have been married for 21 years. He said, well, how long were you together before you got married? I said, what are you talking about? I said, we were in California and Illinois. He said, no, how long were you together before you got married? I said, no, we got married before we moved in together. That's the thinking that's in our world. Just get married, or just live together before you get married. Here's another one. It's only a couple minutes into the Sabbath. Why can't you do? You fill in the blank. Why can't you do it? Surely you could get dispensation just this one time. That ever happen to you? Well, you're just intolerant. Again, insert the sin. What happened to Israel? They fell to conventional wisdom, didn't they? The gods around them that they were supposed to put out, to destroy, they got complacent with. Abusive relationships are okay. What's the latest movie that's been out for a couple of weeks? Shades of Grey. Depicting the horrendous violence in a relationship that is very unhealthy. But yet our society, because this book is popular, accepts that. Well, cheating's okay. Cheating's okay. Who won the Super Bowl? That's all I'll say. Some other teams would have been better suited to have been in that game. My personal feeling is I thought they should have let Baltimore and the Colts play and then let that winner go to the Super Bowl. But I'm not in charge. But what's acceptable in our world is not acceptable to God. And that's what happened to Israel. They got complacent in the land of promise. And all these mindsets that were the conventional wisdom for them at the time became a part of their worship, which was unacceptable to God. Let me share with you an example of how this easily can happen. This is a book called Gods and Kings. A lot of you have read this, or many of you have read this series. It's a historical fiction about the kings of Judah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And at the point in the story where I'll read, it's about the Armenian army is beginning to overpower Jerusalem. And the Edomites and the Philistine armies are attacking other surrounding cities. In this particular section, Hezekiah is a boy. And so his father Ahaz is in rulership. And it's a dialogue between Ahaz, who is Hezekiah's father, and Uriah the high priest. Let me share this with you. During the brief disturbance with the king's son, Uriah had time to refocus his thoughts. He had been too astounded by his sudden promotion as to palace administrator to think clearly. Now that the boy was gone, he strode to the front again. "One moment, please, Your Majesty. I'd like to make one further suggestion." Ahaz responds, "What is it?" "I'd like to advise you to include a public sacrifice to Yahweh in your plans, my lord. We will need divine help in this crisis." Ahaz sat straight up. "Another excellent suggestion. I'm impressed with your wisdom, Uriah. However, I don't think it would be appropriate to sacrifice to Yahweh after emptying his temple storehouses." He said, "I'm uneasy about that. Surely you understand." "No, we've already sought the help of Molech, the most powerful of all gods." If you read the story starts off with a sacrifice to Molech. It's very glad that God did not have that a part of his worship. "He won't desert us now, especially after I've personally sacrificed so much. So before the siege begins, we'll hold another sacrifice to Molech." Uriah's stomach turned over in horror at what he had unwittingly initiated. He searched for a way to argue with Ahaz to contradict him, but he came up blank. Only a fool questioned the king's decisions. Ahaz turned to the rest of his military advisors and challenged them, "Perhaps those of you who withheld your sons from Molech the last time will consider the great danger this nation is in. We need Molech's great power in this crisis, and so we must all sacrifice a son this time. He's a demanding god, but surely we can father a dozen sons once Molech saves us from the destructions." Uriah reeled in shock at the king's words. Ahaz planned to kill another son, another of Abijah's children. As high priest, he was sworn to fight against idolatry, not promote it. How had his advice to the king gotten so out of control? See, that's what happens. When we compromise, it takes us down a path that we can't control. And that's what's happening. The sacrifice to Molech must take place as soon as possible. Ahaz continued, I will leave all the preparations for it in your hands. Now remember, this is the high priest he's talking to. Uriah felt all the blood drain from his face as he stared at Ahaz. For a long moment, he was unable to speak. When he finally did, his voice didn't sound like his own. I'm a high priest of Yahweh, your majesty, not Molech. So he got enough courage to respond. You're the palace administrator, Ahaz thundered. Unless you don't want the job. What's he doing? He's playing on the pride of his new position. Uriah stopped breathing. He had mere seconds to make the biggest decision of his life. He could sit at the king's right hand, or he could refuse. Of course, your majesty, as you wish. Compromise. Just like that. Compromise. It had been an astounding meeting. Uriah had seized the opportunity to catapult himself from the back row of the council chamber to the king's right hand. He had suddenly attained a position of enormous power in the nation. Yet a gnawing unrest filled his soul as he thought of the price he would pay for that power. He would have to desecrate Solomon's temple, plundering it for the gold for the Assyrian tribute. He dreaded being responsible for that. But the real root of his unrest was the sacrifice to Molech. He was Yahweh's priest. How could he deliberately take part in idol worship? He clenched his fist. He would fight for what was rightfully his. He determined to do whatever he needed to be done. After all, the palace administrator merely made the arrangements. He wouldn't have to officiate. Compromise. And one more page over on page 64. Again, it shows his mindset, but the reasoning that he worked himself into. He's talking to some of the other priests there and trying to convince them. He says, the whole purpose of this temple is to serve the spiritual needs of the people. Obviously, our traditions aren't meeting those needs, or the people would come back. First, we must draw them back to worship. Later, we can wean them from their idolatry. I think that's a very powerful example of how easily we can be swayed and compromise our faith, what God has given us to understand. Just like that. He tried to make something good, to encourage, and it turned almost immediately. I would encourage you to read the story of King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15, where God gave him the instruction to kill all the Amalekites. And what's he do? He saves the best. He saves the king. And he says, well, I've done what you asked. And what's Samuel say? Well, what's that bleeding of sheep that I hear? He didn't do what he asked. He compromised. Is that us? How careful are we? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 25. Don't stay where we are. We must be growing. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. I think we can apply it to our spiritual growth. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And he immediately went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. Verse 24. We know the promises that are given. Verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, well, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. and look, there you have what is yours. Are we making excuses for not growing? Do we make excuses? You know, if we're truly submissive and willing to change, we use whatever abilities and the power of God's Spirit to grow and develop and not stagnate or become complacent, not stay where we are. We must determine not to compromise with sin. We cannot compromise with sin. There's an excellent message online that we heard when we went over to the teen prom by Len Martin. I would encourage you to listen to that. It's called Become As I Am. And he goes through really the process of choosing to become holy. It's an excellent message. Very, very encouraging. And it's a mindset that we have to have every day. And we say that all the time. To make a choice. To not choose the profane, but to choose holy instead. Think about Daniel and his friends. You know, there were hundreds of people that were deported and brought to Babylon. And yet how many are mentioned? Four. Why is that? Maybe it's because of the magnitude that they stood up to the conventional wisdom and the happenings that were taking place where they lived. The prominence of their decisions that they made, they were big to stand before the king and say, we won't bow down. We'll face death before we worship you. Daniel, when he knows that the decree's been signed, what's he do? He prays. Totally unafraid of the consequences. He bows to God. Tremendous faith. They were standing up against the conventional wisdom. And they're the only four mentioned. Maybe it's perhaps the others. I can't guarantee it. Maybe they fell complacent. I don't know. We'll have to ask sometime in the future. Go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. What was the instruction God gave to the children of Israel? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. It's the same instruction that we face as we go forward from the days of unleavened bread. We take the lessons that we've learned over the last week. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he has cast out the many nations before you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to become a people for himself and a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The first fruits God has called us to be, to root out the leaven and the sin that we find inside of our life. You know, Matthew 5, verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, we don't physically do that, but the principle is no matter what size of leaven that you find, put it out. Don't stay where we are, but grow. Grow. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. We can't stay where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation down through verse 27. We can't stay where we are. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24. Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. And so I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. We've got a couple guys that'll run near our house and they shadow box. You can see them, they're, you know, like Rocky. I could never do that. It just seems mind-blowing to me, but that's what they shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that I have, after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. The temptations are going to come. They'll be thrown at us because Satan wants to wear us out. He wants us to compromise. We have to stay disciplined in our desire to overcome sin. So don't stay where you are. That leads us to lesson number 3. And let's go back to Exodus chapter 14, this time in verse 10. And we'll pick up lesson number 3 from Israel's deliverance. Exodus 14 and verse 10. Just a few scriptures earlier from where we started. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. That's probably an understatement. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 13. Moses said, do not be afraid. Yeah, who's telling who? Right? Don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. That's our lesson. To go forward. To go forward. We really only have that one course of action. Because we can't go back. And we can't stay where we are. The only option is to go forward. Sometimes we don't make that choice. This word go forward is a verb. It means to set on a journey, which is pretty obvious. But it also means to move something out. And a third definition means to be stirred up by God. So if we put those together, we're on a journey of faith to grow in righteousness. And we're supposed to be pulling out sin, stirred by the Spirit of God, to move onto a new life. That's what that word means. Go forward. Very, very powerful words from Moses as Israel was being delivered through the Red Sea. We must move on from our carnal mindset and grow in godly character. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. We must go forward. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Again, I'd like to read this from the New Living. It says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So we need to be thinking and helping one another along this journey that we're on to grow together in faith. We all have highs and we have lows. It's in the low times that we need encouragement to continue the fight. Let's go over one page to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Talking about all the patriarchs that we often feel like, well, not like any of them, but they were normal people just like us that God helped. Verse 13, it's kind of a summary scripture. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were convinced. The word embraced means give a big bear hug. You kind of just wrap your arms around it and you welcome it. Bring it in. And the word pilgrims, what's a pilgrim? They're always journeying. They're always moving. Like us. We need to be growing and going forward. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we put this together. Again, from the New Living, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. You know, when I was a younger lad, I used to wear ankle weights because I thought if I increased my calf muscles, I could jump higher. I was one of those white men that can't jump. That's a weight, and you wrap it around your ankle. Now they make them, they're really cool. They got Velcro, and you can put them on. It never helped me. Maybe it helped you to some degree, but that's kind of the weight that's being talked about there, to shed that. Sin is a weight. Guilt is a weight. Shame is a weight. Mr. Bornhorst talked about letting go of those things. That's what we need to do as we go forward in faith. Let's continue. It says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We can't fizzle out. Pace yourself. How you are moving forward. Verse 2, it says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And this is the phrase I really like. The champion. The champion who initiates and perfects our faith. I love that phrase from that version. The champion. When we think of a champion, we think of someone that has disciplined their body. That has gone before, like Jesus Christ has as our elder brother, and paved the way for us. We can relate to that type of individual, can't we? We see their accomplishments. We think, man, if I just apply myself, I can be that person. We can, with God's help, be like Jesus Christ. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility that he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you've not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. We don't measure our life against another person. We measure our life against Jesus Christ and his example and the life that he lived and how he conducted himself, the words that he said. And we haven't given our life to the extent Christ has. God hasn't asked us of that yet. He might. That's the commitment we have to be willing to take. But when we get discouraged, we can think of the example of Christ. What he went through. What he endured on our behalf. You know, if we're honest, growing and overcoming sin is wearisome. We get worn out. I do. Maybe you don't. It's a fight. Because all the factors around us never let up. Ever. And God knows that. That's why he sent us the helper again. But we can overcome. Because God is always with us. And he will always strengthen us. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. And verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. What does Paul say here? Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on. He's saying he goes forward. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just like God told Israel at the Red Sea, why are you crying out to me? Go forward. God asks us to go forward and to grow in godly character. All of us are waiting for the time when not only us, but all of mankind will be completely delivered from a world of sin. God hears the groaning, just like he heard the groaning from Israel long ago. And he's going to again remember his covenant with Abraham. And he will redeem mankind. But today, as the spiritual descendants of Abraham through Jesus Christ, what are we to do now that God has brought us out of sin? Don't return. Don't stay where you are and compromise. Go forward in growth.